We're going to get our Bibles open, and as we turn our attention to the message now, we just want to find out who the theologian of the week is here today. And I'll just ask a Bible trivia question. We're going to open to a book in the Bible that speaks about humility more than all the other 66 of the books, other books, and gives stories about it. And in fact, there's seven different stories in that book where people were confronted with the opportunity to humble themselves. Some of them took the opportunity, and they were supremely blessed by God when they humbled themselves. Others rejected that opportunity to humble themselves, and they paid a horrific, severe price for not humbling themselves to their pride. But there is one particular book that has seven stories like that, where people were confronted with the opportunity of humility. And I've got a message today entitled Seven Confrontations with Humility. Seven Confrontations with Humility. And I know we got a lot of Bible scholars here. But maybe somebody can take a guess on which one of the 66 books they think. You're absolutely right. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles. Kathy Peterson is our theologian of the week. 2 Chronicles. You see, the books of the Bible have different themes. Sometimes they have multi-themes. And 2 Chronicles particularly deals mostly with the histories of the kings, the chronicles. It chronicles the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And it tells us whether they were good or bad and what they did and how long their reigns were and so on and so forth. But there's also some underlying themes in the book. And one of the major themes that comes out in the book of 2 Chronicles is the theme of humility. Humility and the power it has to influence God to turn his favor towards us or his wrath towards us, depending on what we do when we come into a situation. Now, all seven of the stories in 2 Chronicles show humility coming at somebody or some people from a different angle. And God wants us to be humble. And as we read through the verses earlier on humility on the back of your bulletin, maybe some of you noticed so many of them were from 2 Chronicles. And this is a practical book that gives us seven different stories where people were brought into a situation where they could either humble themselves or not. Now, for those of you that don't know, and I think most of you know by now, you see behind me the word humility, and you'll see that is our theme for 2007, how we need to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up, it says. And so we've been trying to bring out messages from time to time all year long, and I've been talking mostly about what humility will do for you, all the wonderful benefits it will bring into your life. But now we'd like to see some real-life illustrations where people humble themselves. Now, if you have no idea, I know the word humility is not found much in our vocabulary anymore because we're told to be proud all the time. Be proud, be proud, be proud of yourself, be proud of your kids, be proud of your accomplishments, and be proud of your country. And we've just had pride driven into the American psyche. But then when you get saved, you live kind of in a different kingdom, you know what I mean? And we're citizens of another country. And that God tells us be humble, be humble, be humble. Pride is the constant obsession with yourself. It's constantly thinking about yourself. Humility is where we grow to the place spiritually where we constantly think about God and others. That's all humility is. I mean, there's other good definitions, but I think that's a good one. Humility is when we grow to the place of spiritual maturity and discernment where our lives are about God and our lives are about other people, not about ourselves, but about God and about other people. Remember what we read earlier in our memory verse about David in Psalm 35. This month's memory verse, and I can't say it, I'm sorry. I can't say it from memory here. I had a bulletin. But he said something like, when they were sick, I humbled myself. I humbled my soul in fasting. Let me read it for you. It says, but as for me, Psalm 35, 13, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting. And my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I ended up being blessed. See, that's humility. Humility is when you think about others, not yourself. Pride is when you hope your enemies get it. Well, I hope God gets them real good, really fixes them. Aha, they deserve that. That's pride. Humility is when we hear about one of our enemies suffering and it breaks our hearts. And we pray for them. We say, Lord, help them. Oh, God, heal them. Don't let them have to go through this. Please, Lord. And that's humility. Now, that's what we're trying to aim for this year. I don't know how well we're doing it. But I want to show you a story. I'll get just through maybe two of them this morning. I don't know. But the first story, I want to entitle this, Rehoboam Humbled by Changes. Rehoboam Humbled by Changes. And so let's look at some real people that walked on this earth. It says in chapter 12 and verse 1 of 2 Chronicles, that's in the Old Testament. It says, and it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. Boy, he was close to God when he needed God. But boy, as soon as things started going well, I don't need God anymore, and he forsook the Lord, and he forsook the law of the Lord. And all Israel began to follow him. He was actually the fourth king of Israel. Anybody know who the first king was? All you theologians today? Saul, who was the second king? David, who was the third king? Now, who's the fourth king? Rehoboam, okay? Rehoboam is the fourth king of Israel. Now, during his reign, the kingdom splits. And we have the northern kingdom. They had like a civil war almost, like America did back in the 1800s, where we split between the north and the south. Same thing happened to Israel. And they split into two kingdoms, one during Rehoboam's day, a little later here. The northern kingdom would be called the kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom would be called the kingdom of Judah, which comprised two tribes, Judah and who? Benjamin. Okay, Judah and Benjamin were the southern kingdom, although Benjamin is never mentioned except once in a while. And the northern kingdom were the other ten tribes. The other nine tribes. There was 12 tribes altogether, but Levi just had inheritance everywhere because they were doing God's work. They weren't given land. So you got nine tribes to the north, two tribes to the south, and Rehoboam becomes their fourth king, but the kingdom splits during his day, and Rehoboam ends up being the king of Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom, who became the first king of the kingdom of Israel. What was his name? One of the Boam boys. Jeroboam, okay? And they weren't brothers. One was just Rehoboam, one was Jeroboam. And so, Rehoboam now becomes established in the kingdom. This is before the split. And it strengthened himself. He forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, now he's going to reign for 17 years. 5 years into it, something happens by the plan of God. And this is scary if you can just picture this in your mind. It came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. Now, sometimes there's other books where you can read about Rehoboam. He became a very, very wicked man. And he led Israel into sin. And God's going to stop you from doing that. Verse 1 said he forsook the law of the Lord, and notice, and all Israel with him. There's an old saying, everything rises or falls on leadership. Now, usually a country follows the leadership that it is given. Usually a family follows the leadership. If the, for instance, the man is spiritual, there's a good chance that family's going to be spiritual. If the man is carnal, there's a good chance his wife and children are going to end up prone towards carnal tendencies. And the same thing in churches and the same thing in countries. And Rehoboam forsook the law of the Lord. He forsook what he had. The first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which was called the law. And one of the things, according to that law, that a king had to do was he had to get out some parchment and a pen of some sort, whatever they had, a writing instrument. And to be king, he had to write out every single word of that law. Now, why would God have him do that? Because God understands the value of leadership. And God wanted every leader to know exactly every word of his law. Can you imagine writing out Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Because you're the king, every single word of it. I think some of it would sink in. And that king would know. So this king, he probably didn't do it, but he was supposed to know what the law of God said, but he forsook the law of God, all the people with him. You see, no one falls alone, folks. And no one quits alone. Everyone who falls or quits takes somebody with them, either visibly or invisibly. What I mean by that is, perhaps some people literally follow those people and falling and quitting also. Or there are others who are watching the person who quits, maybe who are just about ready to get in. But that person quits and they say, well, I guess it wasn't worth it. I guess their faith really didn't hold up. They really didn't want their faith. And so you may fall just a little bit too early. You may quit just a little bit too early. Because there's a whole bunch of people watching all of us, and some of us don't even know we're being watched. And it says right here, he fell, and all of Israel with him. Now, he was quite a man. I'm telling you what, it says, if you read his history, this man married 18 wives and had 70 concubines. How many is that? It says he had 28 sons and 60 daughters. How many is that? It's 88. I mean, where do you think he came up with such an evil lifestyle? What do you think possessed him to do something like that? When the law of God said one man for one woman for one lifetime, he had 18 wives and 70 concubines. Where do you think he got that idea from? What did his father have? Solomon. It says he loved many strange women. He had 300 wives, 700 concubines. Oftentimes it's like father, like son. Notice the end of verse chapter 11, verse 23, the last statement, and he desired many wives. This guy was so bad back in verse 18, it says he married some of his own cousins. 2 Chronicles 11, 18. Pretty bad man. Married his own cousins. If he'd have read and written the law of God when he got to Leviticus 18, he would have seen that that was forbidden in the law of God to marry in such close relationships. And he led Israel into sin. But you know something? God stops people. God steps in the way of people. And God steps in the way of his people, Israel. And any nation that names the name of God, when they begin to go astray, God begins to do something to get their attention. Aren't you glad that God does something to get our attention? He doesn't just slam us with judgment. He usually allows us what the Bible calls time or space to repent. And he allows some things to come into our life, some changes. Did you ever have something disrupt your comfort zone? Life is getting really good. And everything's working out, and you think, wow, finally I can just sit back and ease and eat, drink, and be merry and have a good time. Life is just the way I plan it. And then, wham, something comes into your life. Some change comes into your life. We're about ready to read a change here. It says in verse 2, Shishak, the king of Egypt, comes up to Israel because they had transgressed against the Lord. Now, that wasn't Shishak's reasoning, I don't think. He was as wicked as all the other heathen kings. I don't think Shishak, the king of Egypt, to the southwest of Israel directly, I don't think he sat around and said, you know, Israel's really transgressing the Lord. I think we'll go up there and teach them to get right with God. No, I think God stirred up this leader, and God stirred up this nation of Egypt to come up against them, and God is going to use Egypt now to spank Israel back into submission, obedience to the Lord. Now this, I don't know if you've got a mind that can fabricate your own imaginations. Most of us don't, because it's been destroyed by television and movies. But if you got a mind left that can fabricate imaginations, I want you to try to use that mind right now while I read verse 3. It says, with 1,200 chariots and 70,000 horsemen, that's 60,000 horsemen, and the people were without number that came with him, Shishak, out of Egypt. What people were without number? The Lubims, the Sukums, and the Ethiopians. So we know the number of chariots, 1,200. We know the number of horsemen, 60,000. And then there's this other group that they couldn't number that came up with Egypt. And they're starting to march through Benjamin and through Judah towards where you live, Jerusalem. That's kind of a change in your life, wouldn't you say? A little bit of a change. See, he's 5 years into a reign of 17, and for 5 years he's doing his own thing, and there's been no consequences. You know, Solomon talked about that when he wrote Ecclesiastes. He says, sometimes a man may sin 100 times, and then nothing ever happens. He begins to get used to that and says, oh, I guess there's no consequences for this. But then all of a sudden, he's hit with judgment. I don't know about you, I really can't picture this. I've tried to. And as they're coming up in verse 4, they start taking the cities as they neared Rehoboam's hometown, Jerusalem. It says that he took the fenced cities that pertained to Judah and came to Jerusalem. Now, we ought to thank the Lord that there has been at every season of life God's prophets. Somebody who can stand up and have a little insight from the Lord and from God's Word of why something's happening in somebody's life. And this prophet is not that well known. His name is Shemaiah. In verse 5, it says, then came Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem, because of Shishak, the king of Egypt, and said unto him, and now Shemaiah has got the king together and all the princes, all the rulers, Rehoboam. He's got his congregation there, and he's about ready to speak to them, and he speaks 16 words. Wouldn't that be nice to go hear a preacher, and all he's got to do is say 16 words, and you get the point, let's go home. That'd be something, wouldn't it? That's exactly what happened here. I got a feeling if you saw 1,200 chariots coming towards you and 60,000 horsemen coming towards you and then a number of people that couldn't be numbered coming towards you, I don't think you'd need a long sermon right about then either to get the point. I don't think it'd be, in fact, I think you'd say, preacher, just get right to it. What is wrong? Why is this happening to us? Let's read his 16-word sermon beginning in verse 5. Ye have forsaken me, and therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. That's it. Whole message. Why is this happening? You've forsaken me, and therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. I've just given you to the king of Egypt. The Lubims and the Sukums and the Ethiopians and the horsemen and the chariots. This is because you have decided you do not want to keep my law and you've taught Israel to disobey my law. Now here's this point today. Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king, now what's the next word? Humbled themselves. This is the first of 7 stories in 2 Chronicles now where somebody humbles himself. And I want you to notice in this case, when Rehoboam, as bad as he was, when he is confronted with humility, he embraces it. But title of my message is Seven Confrontations with Humility. We'll get through maybe two today. He embraces it. Have you ever embraced humility? Have you ever had someone prove you're wrong? And right then you have a choice. Humility is staring in the face. You can embrace and say, you know, you're right. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Or you can put up this iron-headed, iron-hearted defense and start blame shifting and didn't do it, or start lying, or no, it's because you start blaming your environment or the circumstances you grew up in or whatever. Pride. I think we've all been confronted with humility at times, and Rehoboam is humbled by the changes in his life. See, God brings changes into a person's life. God brings changes. He disrupts our comfort zone. When we are going astray, when we are forsaking the Lord's word, he disrupts our comfort zone so he can get us back to him, because that's the best thing for us. Quickly, take your Bibles and turn. Keep your place here. Turn to Psalm 55. Psalm 55, and I want you to notice a principle here of how God works. In Psalm 55, if you'll notice with me, verse number 19, it says, God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah. That Selah is a musical interlude. It means stop singing for a while and just think about what you just sang. Psalms are hymns. Now notice the next part of verse 19. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. Now is the fear of the Lord a good thing? It's a good thing for all of us to fear God. So God sends changes into our life. There could be somebody who hasn't thought about God for years and years and years, and God wants them to think about him. God has their best in mind, and all of a sudden they get a report about cancer or leukemia, or a horrific accident takes place in their life or somebody in their family, or the factory closes down, or the job is eliminated, or the spouse wants a divorce. And all of a sudden some change comes in and a situation comes into our life that's outside of human control. And we may say, why, Lord? Why is this happening? And that's what we ought to say. And God wants us at that time to fear him, to realize our lives and our times are in his hands, and he'll give us enough slack for a while before something happens. He says, I want you back by me. Now, this is a pretty big change back in our story, don't you think? It says, because there's no changes, they don't fear God. It's like America. You know, things are going well in America. Nobody's thinking about God, and then someone slams into the World Trade Towers, kills a bunch of people, and all of a sudden everyone's on their knees praying, saying, oh, God, help us. I don't like those things, but I almost wish they'd happen more. I don't like hurricanes and forest fires and droughts and so on and so forth. And maybe the world wants to blame all that on global warming and try to come up with some man-made explanation. I think maybe God's trying to get our attention. I think maybe he's sending some changes into America so we'll get back to the Lord and back to the law of God. Rehoboam was a very bad man, but he humbled himself, verse 6. And he said what? In verse 6. They've heard a 16-word sermon. Wouldn't that be nice? There's a 4-word invitation. What is it? The Lord is righteous. Have you ever said that? What would we say? We may be prone to say, no, that's not fair. Why should my house be wiped out by fire? Why should my house be wiped out by a hurricane? That's not fair. God is unrighteous. That's how some people believe. They don't think God has a right to do anything to them. But he can. He's God. He's not going to ask you permission about it. Nor me. And so God sends changes, and they respond. This is the proof of humility when a person when they're facing something that's coming into their life, it's going to change their life, when they just simply say, the Lord is righteous. That's humility. Pride is when people say, well, God was wrong. God shouldn't allow that to happen. That was wrong for that person to die or that accident to take place. And who does God think he is? That person's still speaking in pride. But the person who speaks in humility always says, the Lord's righteous. In fact, the fact of the matter is, I ought to be in a lake of fire. And anything I get better than that is because of his mercy and his grace. That's humility when we can say that. Self-confidence is gone. And notice verse 7, and when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. You see, humility, this theme that we're having this year, humility, this is power right here. That is power. That word right there can change God. And I know God doesn't change in his nature, but he does change in his judgments. And anybody who humbles himself and says, Lord, you know, you're right. I'm wrong. I've forgotten you for a long time. You're righteous. Forgive me. I'm coming back to you, Lord. You ever see somebody on their deathbed or in the hospital bed? Boy, as a pastor for 24 years, I've heard a lot of things said on hospital beds. Pray for me, Pastor. Boy, if God will just get me out of here, I'll serve him. And you know, those changes brought the fear of God into that person's life. Rehoboam is humbled by changes. The Lord saw it in his humility. This guy's a wicked man who's led a lot of other people into wickedness. When the Lord saw his humility, it affected God. He said, okay, I'm not going to destroy you through Shishak. I'm going to give you some deliverance. My wrath should not be poured out upon Jerusalem. That's power. You know you've humbled yourself when no matter what happens in your life, you say, the Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous. Let's go to chapter 30. Let me give you one more story before we close. I want to look at a completely different story. This is the second confrontation now with humility out of seven in the book of 2 Chronicles. I'll try to finish. I may look at a few of them tonight before the Lord's Supper. Maybe a few more next week. I'm not sure how the Lord will lead, but I want to get through them all here soon because I want to finish this year with us just seeing the power of humility. And I want to show you today this second story, and I've entitled this, Some Humbled by Old Testament Evangelism. Some humbled by Old Testament evangelism. As we go through here, I think you'll understand, but let's go quickly, verse 1. We got another king now, Hezekiah. He's a good one. He's not like Rehoboam. He's a good king. He's a king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And he says, he sent to Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation of Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. So he's trying to do things biblical by the law. If they couldn't keep the Passover in April, God gave them a second chance in May. And I'm just talking in generalities with Israel's calendar. Their first month was April. And the first feast was the Passover feast, representing by a time clock that our first step is to get saved. Passover is a picture of Christ. And then all the other feasts come after that in our spiritual progression as believers. Now, if they were not sanctified in April, God allowed them in the law to sanctify themselves. For instance, if somebody touched a dead body right at Passover time, their loved one died, and they were holding their loved one. They were unclean. They couldn't take the Passover. So God gave them a month, and they would have the Passover in the second month. That's what Hezekiah is saying. He's saying, you know, we haven't had the Passover in a long time. We're supposed to have it every year. We are not right with God. We need to get this right. But the priest said, we haven't sanctified ourselves. So Hezekiah said, well, if we can't do it this month in April, we can do it in May. Now let's get the word out. And so they write letters. They got the printing ministry going. Amen? And they write letters in verse number 1 that they should, and they send them out to Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, let me ask you again. What tribes are Hezekiah over? Scholars. Judah and Benjamin. Who did you write letters to? Ephraim and Manasseh. See, this is like a picture of missions. Going out of our own territory, in our own comfort zone, and getting by letter, by word, by written word, the message. And what is the message? In verse 4, it says, and the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So there is a congregation in the temple in Jerusalem. It's like a church. It's like an Old Testament picture of the church. And they established a decree to proclaim throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan. Now, Dan is the northernmost kingdom. Beersheba is a town that's about the southernmost point of inhabitable land in Israel. So this is like saying from north to south. Let's publish from north to south in all of Israel and all of Judah, that they should come, verse 5, to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for if they had not done it of a long time in such short as it was written. In such short as it was written. So basically they're saying two things. They're saying we want you to come to church, but we want you to come to Christ. The Passover was a picture of Christ. In the New Testament says, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. The temple is a picture of church. And so they're sending out this literature, these letters, and they're saying, go tell everybody we want them to come to the temple, we want them to come to the Passover. It's like us today saying, we want you to come to Christ, we want you to come to church. And so we have a great picture here of Old Testament evangelism. Verse 6, so the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. They're preaching repentance. And he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And be not like your fathers and your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to the desolation, as you see. Now, be ye not stiff-necked, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord and even unto his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captivity, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you, even if you turn unto him. So not only do we see they go out with literature, we see what's in the gospel tracts. Amen? We just read it down there, beginning at verse number 6. It starts with, ye children of Israel. And then the text of the gospel tract goes all the way down to the end of verse number 9. Now, some of you are wondering what I mean. Sometimes some of us carry around gospel tracts. They look like this. And they have an invitation for people to come to Christ and an invitation for people to come to church. We do the same thing today. We do the same thing today they're doing right here. And we have a record in verses 9 through 12 of what was in the inside of their letters. Can you imagine how much work went into this? Do you have a mind that has an imagination today? Or is it dead from television and movies? Can you imagine how much work it must have been? I mean, they didn't have the printing presses and book makers and so on. They had to write these things out. And they said, this is important. Next month we're having the Passover in Jerusalem. Now don't be stiff-necked. Don't be hard-hearted. You need to be there. You need to get right with God. It'll go well with you. It'll go well with your children. God will have compassion on us. They said, now here, take these and go out. And they went everywhere. Ephraim, Manasseh. They went outside of their realm to see what kind of response they would get. Now, what kind of response did they get? Let's close with this today. It says, so the post passed, verse 10, from city to city to the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. Well, there's three tribes. But notice this, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked. Did you ever get rejected when you're out visiting? You ever get rejected when you're out passing out tracts? That's nothing new. It's not a personal rejection of you. It's just how some people are. They don't want anything to do with God. They don't want anything to do with God's word or God's instructions. Don't take it personally. You're not the first one. Here these posts are, and we call them soul winners today, evangelists or whatever. They're on their horses. They're flying all over and saying, you guys, you got to come to this. We haven't had a Passover in a long time, and we've disobeyed God. We're supposed to have one every year. We're having one this year. The king and the congregation have said this is a good idea, keeping the law. You got to be there. And it says some laugh, and others mock. Yeah, right, like I'm going to come to that. I got things to do. But notice this, and here's our message today. Nevertheless, diverse of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun, what? Humbled themselves. Came to Jerusalem. See, every one of us has confrontations with humility. Perhaps even today the gospel is going to go out and you're going to have to either humble yourself and say, I need Christ as my Savior. Or you're going to put up a heart of pride and say, I don't need that. I don't want Christ. I want to live. I want to have fun. You've never had fun. You've never had an adventure of your life until you've walked by faith with God. But when you're confronted with the Word of God, do you humble yourself? Or do you laugh and mock? That's just his interpretation. That's so old-fashioned. That's not relevant for today. It's 2007. That's not relevant. So some people are today. They mock and ridicule. But others, when confronted with humility, embraced it. They said, we'll be there. We'll be there. And people from all over the north, Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun, humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. You know how much work that was? Kids, we got to get our stuff, got to get the luggage out. And we got to get our stuff packed. We got to go down. We got to be down there in May. Because we haven't done this. And God's word's clear. We need to do this. We need to come to the temple. We need to come to Christ. We need to come to the Passover. Humble themselves. And what happened? In closing, verse 12, also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. It's the same way today. There's some people who don't want anything to do with God and his word. They don't want to humble themselves when we try to talk to them. But there's others that will. So I want to encourage you to go out with confidence, knowing just like these posts in the Old Testament, when they went soul winning, when they did their Old Testament evangelism, when they had the written word in their hand, and they went from city to city and tribe to tribe, some mocked and some ridiculed, but there were others they met who humbled themselves. And listen, if you'll go out, and you young people, if you'll go to high school, junior high school, you're going to have some people mock you out and ridicule. I went to Orchard Park, man. I was a laughingstock to some of those kids. Because I was trying to pass out tracts. I was carrying my Bible around. I'd give them tracts to read and so on. But you know, I met some of them in junior high and high school who humbled themselves when they heard the gospel. I said, I need that. I need Christ. And you young people in high school, you've got an opportunity. You wouldn't believe how many people are in your school who are hungry and want to know the truth. And you need to go and you need to realize some are going to ridicule you, some are going to mock, but some are going to humble themselves. And those of you that go out soul winning, even Friday night, I guarantee if you go out to the VFWs or the American Legions, there'll be some that'll be indifferent towards us. There'll be some that say, thank you so much. I need this. And you get to talk, you get to pray with some who are hurting. You get to pray with some people Friday night. Every time you go out, you'll eventually cross paths with somebody who will humble themselves at the Word of God. There were two stories today, and we're done. I've looked at two of the seven. Rehoboam, he changed in a hurry, didn't he? When that army was coming at him, he said, wow, what is this about? The guy gave him a 16-word sermon, said, you've forsaken the law of God. Now your life's going to fall apart. He humbled himself and said, Lord, I'm sorry. The Lord is righteous. God changed the whole thing. He says, I'm going to withdraw that judgment. Things are going to go well. Then the second was about those that we confront with the gospel. Some are going to lift up a wall of religious pride and say, no, I'm fine. I've been a Catholic or a Protestant or a Baptist all my life. And they're going to put a wall of pride up, not humble themselves at God's word. But others you meet are going to humble themselves. Humble themselves. Has God brought some changes into your life lately? Maybe there's some pride in your life he's trying to get out, because this is better. This is a better life right here. Maybe health changes, maybe family changes, financial changes, marriage changes, unexpected things marching towards your life you can't stop and you never expected it to happen. Maybe the Lord's trying to get us to fear him, get us into situations that are out of human hands where we need divine help. We just say the Lord's righteous. You know, Lord, I haven't really thought about you as much as I should lately. Help me. I was talking to a man this week, and I know he'd allow me to say this. He's a brother in the Lord, but his wife has lost 140 pounds in the last year because of leukemia. Just to pray for her. I said, I will. I'll pray for her every day. He's a brother in the Lord. But you see, that guy, that has brought them close to God. A year ago, they never expected that change to come into their life. It's brought them close to God. Close to the Bible. So I'll pray for you every day. It's tough. She's so young. There's a reason for it, though. And I liked his spirit. I liked his spirit. He didn't say these words, but you could just tell by his spirit saying, the Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous. Whatever happens. He's trying to take care of his kids now by himself, pretty much. The Lord is righteous. Are we that humble? No matter what happens, the Lord is righteous. How about you? Maybe you've sat here and heard the gospel Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after, and you've not yet come and received Christ as your Savior. Would you humble yourself and come to God like Manasseh and Asher did and Zebulun? Say, we got to go to the Lord. We got to go to the Passover to trust Christ. Would you humble yourself? Let's bow for prayer. Our Lord, we pray now for your blessing on this invitation. We pray thy Holy Spirit would work as we just spend a few moments in prayer and in thinking about the message today. Help us, Lord. Help me. It's easy to preach this. It's hard to practice it. Lord, help me to be humble when changes come into my life that are beyond our control. And for those that have not yet received the gospel, Lord, help them to come today to Jesus and receive him, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.